Well, now we come to this passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 29. And this, in a sense, rounds off the portion of Scripture which is particularly important to so many of us. It's one of the great passages of Scripture. And we certainly have much to feed upon as we graze here, like those who are sheep belonging to the flock that our Lord Jesus himself has redeemed. If there is an area in which many Christians, not all, many Christians struggle with, it is the area of assurance. It's not the question as to whether the Lord is himself worthy of the praise and the adoration which he justly deserves, but it is whether we are worthy of his love and of his grace. The questions that come into our mind are not about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, who he is, what he has done. The questions that come into our mind are about who we are, what we have done, or maybe what we ourselves have not done. And it's very interesting that many of those believers who struggle considerably with the whole issue of assurance are not those who are doctrinally informed, theologically aware, or lacking in spiritual endeavor to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rather those who are somewhat light in regards to their understanding of the Scripture, superficial in their grasp of it. But they appear to be very presumptuous, and they assume, what may not necessarily be true, that all is indeed well with their soul, even though they are cleaving much to this world and do not give much evidence of pressing on toward the mark, towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Whereas others who give themselves to prayer, the study of God's word, who are very much concerned about pursuing the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, are often those who are pessimistic with regards to the assessment that they make of themselves. And they judge themselves very harshly. There is a place for examining yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And there are some, by virtue of their disposition, that is their makeup, who particularly are inclined to search much this heart of theirs, that is theirs, and they don't have to look far before they discover so many things that grieve them, cause them to question whether they are Christians, whether they are children of God, whether they have right to the promises and the privileges of being heirs of the kingdom of God. It may be that I even speak to some here tonight, and you struggle frequently with this whole issue. It's a matter of deep concern to you. And you go about in a somewhat mournful frame of mind rather than a joyful one. You haven't yet learned to rejoice that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Of course, if you were asked as to whether you believe that, you would say, oh yes, I do, but. And it's what follows after the but. But you see, I am not this, I am not that, and if only you knew my sins and what it is I have to struggle with, I do not think that I am worthy of this, that, or the other. And so we live, as it were, with the struggle and the stress, somewhat dispirited, going about mourning all our days. And many of those people who have this trial, this personal individual trial, are somewhat introspective, seeing all the bad that is within them, rather than the good that God is doing for them or has done for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Done it objectively by his work upon the cross, and is doing it inwardly by the work of the Holy Spirit. But what they see are their sins. That's what they look at. That's what they dwell upon. That's what they feed upon. And in consequence, they are burdened and don't appear to be blessed. They are down rather than up. They question themselves immensely, rather than showing or displaying the marks and the evidences of thankfulness of heart and spirit. Many of these people are Reformed. They are Calvinists. They love theology. They love digging deep into the Word of God. They read the books that the Puritans themselves have authored, that have been reprinted, republished. 18th century leaders and their writings, they also have them on their bookshelves, etc. All very good. But sometimes, and again partly because of the disposition of some of us, we have a rather melancholy sort of approach to life, and we fail to see the roses because we're always looking at the thorns. And the thorns within our lives is that which pricks us, makes us bleed, and makes us weep. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing in this chapter very much is to lay the foundations of a biblical assurance so that we may be persuaded, that we may have a holy and a biblical confidence that we are the children of God, we are the heirs of the kingdom, that we are among those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ did lay down his life. I don't read in the Bible that Jesus Christ came into the world to save Richard Pike. I will not find my name anywhere from Genesis to Revelation if I were to look for it. But one thing I do know is that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is what I am. He came to save sinners. And consequently, I apparently qualify simply on the basis of the fact that I am a sinner, I qualify for the mercy that is extended to me by virtue of his coming into the world to lay the foundation of grace, which comes to me publicly in the call that is issued by the preaching of the gospel, and which comes to me effectually by the work of the Holy Spirit within my heart. There is an evangelistic call which is outward and falls upon the outer ear. There is the effectual call of the Holy Spirit which is inward and falls on the inner ear. And there is that calling to follow the Lord Jesus. And what I am called upon to believe is not that Jesus died for Richard Pike, but that he died for sinners. And I am a sinner without question. There are numerous witnesses that will rise up, not only the devil, but my very conscience, memory itself, and folk who know me, who would be called forth, as it were, if we were in a court, and who would bear testimony against me, that I am the one who said this and who did that. And I have him who is the searcher of hearts, who knows only too well my thoughts. And he knows me full well, not only before I became a Christian, but subsequent to becoming a Christian. And since becoming a Christian, I have sinned daily. I have sinned again and again and again, in thought and word and in deed. And if, then, one sin subsequent to conversion is enough to cause me to lose heaven itself and all the blessings associated with it, then I have no hope of heaven. I have no hope of glory. If I look into my own heart, what I see there is the sludge and the filth that remains of the corruption that has contaminated and polluted this soul and this heart of mine. If it is a question of somehow maintaining one's title to heaven by how long I pray, how much of Scripture I read, whether I have done this or I have done that, that I fall short of the godliest and the greatest of men and women who have graced the hall of memory of the Christian church down through the centuries. If I measure myself alongside of not only the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but those subsequently throughout the centuries, whether it happens to be a Polycarp, whether it happens to be an Augustine, whether it's Martin Luther, John Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield, so on and so forth, then I live and walk in their shadows. And they themselves are not the Holy One who walked this earth, who is sinless and separate from sinners. And if the measure is that I must be as he is, then I have no hope of heaven. Now, having said that, doesn't mean, therefore, that, well, it doesn't matter whether we strive or whether we apply energy to more earnest effort or endeavor to walk in the ways of God, because there's nothing more that we can do that will gain for us the kingdom. I'm not saying that. There are sufficient and adequate biblical directives and injunctions in the Scripture which drive us to run the race, to fight the fight, to strive, to pursue after godliness, to pursue the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So I can't argue along those lines. I have the directives of the Word of God which drive me to double my efforts. But even when I have doubled those efforts, I still come short of what I ought to be holy even as He is holy, to be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. When I pray, it is as if my prayers themselves are tarnished because they come from my lips. When I engage in anything, I leave my dirty fingerprints on everything that I touch, even when I pursue that which is good. That is why everything has to be presented in and through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sole mediator between God and man, so that I come in utter dependence and reliance upon Him, not thinking for one moment that if I pray more, if I read the Scriptures more, don't misunderstand me, pray more, read more, by all means. This is something we should endeavor to do. But I must not think that somehow I will earn more grace or I will earn the kingdom of God or anything like that. I am totally, utterly, all my days, cast solely upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing to plead but Jesus' blood and righteousness. That was my plea when first becoming a Christian. It may not have been quite in those words. It might not have been quite with that insight. But in principle it was there. And over the years we have developed our understanding, and God has given us more light upon the subject and upon our path. And we know only too well that I need today as much as ever, if not more than ever, to trust in and to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that this is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to do here in Romans chapter 8, because he lays a foundation so that we may have a good ground of assurance. Now the hypocrite can say without hesitation, the hypocrite, the one that is false, he can say, it is well with my soul. Whereas the humble, heart-searching believer often hesitates, and you may be of that company tonight. You may be of that company, often plagued with doubts and with fears, with loss of assurance, And the reason quite often is, and it may be sort of strange and ironical to say this, that the reason very often where we are troubled by these things is because of our self-centeredness. You see, the problem is that we are not looking to our Savior, we are looking to ourselves. That's why we're full of fears and doubts and alarms, and we are troubled. Because our eyes are taken off the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of looking at the Savior, what are we looking at? We're looking at our sins. I've known some people who probably forgo coming to the Lord's table because they do not consider themselves to be worthy. Okay, so when will you be worthy? How long is it going to take before you are worthy to come to the Lord's table? What is it you're going to have to do in order that you may somehow prove, not simply to yourselves, but to God, that you are worthy to partake of the bread and of the wine, to do these things in remembrance of Him? When will that happen? And I suspect it never will. Because it doesn't matter. However much you may try to improve, you will never have a conscious sense of your own worthiness. And there's a sense in which you never should do. Because who is worthy? Who is worthy of the least of His mercies? The least of them. Not one of us. So if we're not worthy of the least of His mercies, what makes us think that we might somehow arrive at a point when we will be worthy of the greatest of His mercies, when Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us and shed His blood that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins? You see, we're looking so much inwardly and down rather than outwardly and up at the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we end up filled with despair and disappointment and little faith, and often it is little faith, trembles. And as a result, because little faith trembles, then little hope remains. We're trembling. And you see, these twins, faith and hope, are often found in some to be rather feeble and forsaken. But the Apostle Paul here lays the foundation of our assurance that all is well, not in ourselves, not in our spirituality, not even in our works and service that we are engaged in for God, the one of whom we love and of whom we boast, but sometimes we betray by doubting His purposes and promises, so that we end up often with low spirits and low self-esteem. The problem is that we are looking at ourselves rather than God. So as we turn to this chapter, for example, verses 28 to 30, our direction by Paul is to the purpose of God in verse 28 to verse 30. We know verse 28 particularly well, but then there's verse 29 and verse 30. And here he draws attention to the sovereign saving purpose of God. And he makes it very clear that that purpose, which is sovereign and saving and sanctifying, has certain threads which are woven through the tapestry of His grand and glorious purpose. And those threads are His goodness. We know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called, according to His purpose. Here is the wide, beautiful, varied, colored tapestry of God's purpose, hanging as it were before us with all its tassels and all its colors. And running through it are distinct threads, and one of them is the thread of His goodness. I meet with so many trials and difficulties, and I counter obstacles, and there are hurdles to be surmounted, and I wonder why things turn out the way that they do, and one thing goes wrong and then another follows, and yet all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we interpret the events around us where the world seems to be collapsing in upon us as if maybe it's due to our sins, that we haven't really made out as we ought to, we haven't striven as we should have done, etc. Well, certainly, look at that, consider it in the light of God's word and before the Lord in genuine honesty in his presence. But remember that he providentially manages all things and directs all affairs, and that which he permits and allows, even the trials and the tribulations of this present world that he touches upon in the latter part of this portion of Scripture, is designed for our good. You may not be able to see that now. You may have to stand back and look back over time and say, well, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. At the time, I didn't see how it was going to work out. It brought me to my knees and it brought me to tears. But nonetheless, all of it is working together for good. And the Apostle Paul, therefore, wants us to focus upon that and also upon his grace, as we have it in verse 29 and verse 30. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, the question is, well, yes, God has a purpose and he has a plan, but maybe he just is unable to carry it through. It's his intention, it is his design, it is his desire, but then, hey, look. Look at all the obstacles in the way. Number one being the free will of man. And maybe all that God has done is simply done as much as he could do, and he is now, as it were, putting the ball in our court and leaving it up to us so that somehow God's original intent and purpose may be carried through, if not to the same extent and degree that he desired, but at least maybe there will be some results that will be positive. And maybe some will come. But you see, God's purpose and plan is the purpose and plan of him who knows all his works from the beginning of the world. There is nothing hidden from him at all. God is not shocked. God is not surprised. God is not disappointed. God is not dejected. God is in control. He has created all things. He manages everything. Is it his purpose to save men and women and boys and girls? Yes. Will he carry through that purpose? Yes or no? But it's up to them. They have to make a decision. Maybe they will come to the front. Maybe they will sign, as it were, the little card that is handed out to them by some counselor. And then they will say, after the counselor, John 3:16, and put their name somewhere in there. For God so loved Richard Pike that he gave his only begotten son. And then the counselor will say, hey, do you believe that? Yes, I do. You're a Christian. And so your faith depends upon the counselor, not upon Christ, not upon God. And a lot depends upon the will of man as to whether he, in fact, will open the door to the knock. There's the gentle knock of the good shepherd at the door. He's standing on the other side. You're on the inside. And you're the one who can unlock it or can shift the bolt. And you hear it. He's knocking. Go away. Maybe call another day. And you see, he's come and done so much. God sent his Son. His Son died upon the cross, shed his blood for sinners. Well, now what? Well, maybe the blessed members of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are sitting back, arms folded, waiting to see whether it will all work out in the end or not. No, it says very clearly here that God himself, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, he did decree, he did determine that such should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, now whom did he call? He called those whom he predestined. All right, well now, having predestined and called, we then go on to read that them he also justified. Whom did he justify? When he justified, he declared righteous. He forgave the sins of those whom he called and whom he predestined. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What is this? Justification is that which brings about the sanctification of the sinner. And glorification is sanctification completed. Who are glorified? Who is it that enters in to the kingdom and are heirs of everything that the Lord Jesus has secured and purchased by his death upon the cross? Well, they are such whom he has justified. Whom did he justify? Them whom he called. Whom did he call? Those whom he did predestinate. And here is this link, this chain, which stretches from eternity to eternity, and there's not a single link that is missing within the chain of God's eternal purpose. Now, do we question as to whether God is going to fulfill that purpose or not? Whether he's going to carry it through or not? Is it just possible that maybe some will not believe whom he has actually set his love upon from before the foundation of the world, or with God's purpose of redemption of such a kind that he indeed will fulfill his intention and purpose? Now, the Apostle Paul clearly is of the opinion that God will fulfill his purpose. Not one of the sheep for whom the Good Shepherd laid down his life will be lost. He has set his love upon them. He has placed the mark and the brand of ownership upon them. And none will pluck them from the hand of the Father or the hand of the Son. So it's not a question, therefore, of maybe the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wondering or questioning as to whether it's all going to work out. As if the Lord Jesus came into the world only to die upon the cross to make salvation possible. He came to make it certain. Not possible. No maybes, no buts, no ifs. But he came to make it absolutely certain. He came to make it absolutely certain. And not a single one of those upon whom the Father's love was set from before the foundation of the world are missing. Having said that, in case some of you are saying, well, maybe I'm not among those whom the Father has set his love upon, therefore I won't bother too much. You had better. You're a sinner. And if you remain in your sins and remain unrepented, and you do not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got news for you. It's bad news. You're going to go to hell. And it's no use you arguing and saying, hey, well, I'm not among the elect. I'm not one of those who somehow is embraced within this eternal decree of God's purpose to save sinners. That's not the way you argue. The way you need to think is this: I am a sinner, and I am on my way to hell. If I would escape the wrath to come, I must flee to Jesus, who is that sole refuge from the wrath to come. I need to be hiding in him. Hiding in him. And everything else you can forget. Because the one thing that is urgent right now is whether you are Christ's, whether you belong to the Lord Jesus or not. Now, what is there then to thwart God's purpose? Is there anything? If there can be or anyone in the world to thwart God's purpose, then shall we end up saying that, well, God is unable to fulfill his purpose? Or that God is unwilling to perfect his purpose? What shall we say? Is salvation up to us? Is it left to our decision? Does God's plan only work if we cooperate with him? Well, sinner, you're not going to cooperate with God at all. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And if it is not that God saves us, if it is not for the work of grace operating within us, you will be eternally damned. And God is not waiting for you to decide and to make up your mind when you will become a Christian. Thank God that that is not the case. Because of course, if it's left up to me, then I will never become a Christian. Never. It is due to a mighty work of grace within the heart and in the soul. Because you see, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world. We are rebels against God. Well, now, Paul then talks about God's purpose in verses 28 to 30. But then in verse 31, he makes reference to God's partiality. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there is much and many who will be against the believer or against the church itself. But if God is for us, and you see the partiality of God, because you see, he loves the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God's people are his peculiar treasure. They are as the apple of his eye. And therefore, if God is for us, who can be against us? The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. Or we find that the prophet Isaiah says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall grow old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Jesus says concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, if you are a believer, you need to keep in mind and to have impressed upon your mind that God is for you. Whatever men may say, whatever the past may say, as it drags up the dregs of yesterday and throws mud in our face and says, do you remember this? Have you forgotten that? And you, with a sense of shame overcoming you, say, yes, I remember that. But then what's happened to those sins? If you are a believer, you know only too well that he has cast our iniquities into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So why do you keep on digging them up? Why do you keep on looking back there? Instead of Calvary and the cross and Jesus being crucified for you and shedding his blood upon that cross. Well, that's what we go back to. That's what we listen to. The devil whispers in our ears, and he is the adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he will not stop accusing you until your dying day. And his whispers will haunt you, maybe in the night, as well as through the day. And what you need to remind yourself of is this, that God is for me. How do I know he's for me? Because he gave his son. For sinners, just like me. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Well, maybe I can't match that. Maybe he was. But if he could speak of God's love for him, the chief of sinners, may I not myself have something to say along that line? That I am persuaded that he which has begun a good work in me will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And instead of going, as it were, hanging my head down, I should lift my head up and rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. You'll notice in verse 32 that Paul refers to God's provision. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I don't know how I'm going to get to heaven because I see the storms in front of me, the clouds heavy above me. I feel, as it were, the gales beginning to stir and the wind beginning to blow, and my little bark is beginning to toss, as it were, on this mighty ocean. And I'm so small and insignificant. I see the masses of those who arise against the Lord and against his anointed, Who am I with limited resources to be able to withstand the might of the devil and all his agents and his agencies, which he has hired and employed down through the centuries to destroy the people of God? God is for me. And if he who did not spare his son, the greatest of gifts, will he not give us freely, liberally, all the lesser things to preserve me and to sustain me unto everlasting life? We worry about tomorrow, and Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. How am I going to get through the week? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do that? And yet, moment by moment, I dwell in his love. Moment by moment, there are supplies of grace suited for that particular emergency which maybe I hadn't planned for. He who gave me his son, with him will he not freely also give us all things? The apostle, you see, is saying, look at God's provision. And then in verse 33, he reminds us of God's pardon. Sorry, verse 34, he reminds us here of God's pardon. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Who condemns? It is Christ who died. He bore my sin upon the cross. He took the heavy load. And as a result of that sacrificial substitutionary death, I receive from him the forgiveness of my sins, the past and the present and the future. And it doesn't mean, therefore, that knowing this, I go out and sin as much as I like because I have the guarantee that there is forgiveness. If any of us sin, we are to confess our sins. And we are to put our trust in a forgiving God who pardons us for the sake of his beloved Son. Not only do I have this provision, not only do I have this pardon, and it is guaranteed, and I can be assured of it. So lift up your hearts. Be thankful. Be grateful. Do not be miserable, as it were. Do not bring into doubt the willingness of the Heavenly Father to pardon. Who is a pardoning God like thee? You see, that's one of the things about our God. He is a pardoning God. But maybe I give the impression that he doesn't pardon, that he doesn't forgive, that he holds grudges, as it were, that he delights somehow in making me feel miserable, when in fact he is a pardoning God whose arms are open to take me in his embrace again and again and again. How many times must I forgive? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Unlimitedly, said Jesus to Peter. And if that is so, then isn't our Heavenly Father continuously forgiving again and again and again and again? And he does precisely that. And I want you to look at verse 34, the end. There is God's priest. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. Hallelujah, we would say to that. Who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. This one who was not spared, who hung upon a cross, fulfilled the office of a priest when he himself was the sacrifice, bearing my sin in his body on the tree. And a priest is a sacrificial offerer who lays something upon the altar that I might be pardoned for my sins. But you see, the priest is also one who intercedes and prays. And he who was there upon the cross for me is in the courts of heaven for me. He ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. That's another function and another role of his priestly office. This sacerdotal office. He laid down his life for me upon the cross. He lives for me in the courts of heaven. He ever lives to make intercession. And we lose sight of that. We forget that. And that's why we go through our lives sometimes with a morose spirit and we forget where Jesus is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, doing what? Twiddling his thumbs? No. He is there with arguments as an advocate with the Father on our behalf, representing us as the mediator between God and man and pleading for those for whom he shed his blood. And you think Jesus has heard? My Father always hears me. The Son of God comes before his Father and pleads his shed blood, his sacrifice, his having undergone the curse. And he pleads, Father, bestow upon these for whom I have shed every drop of my blood. I pray that you will bestow upon them every good thing, so that each and every one of my sheep may escape the fangs of the predators and be brought safely and surely unto this my everlasting kingdom. And do you think that the Father is going to argue with that or to withhold the requests of his own Son? As if somehow there is no harmony within the Godhead. It is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who are engaged harmoniously and unitedly to bring sinners not only to the cross, but to glory. And there is no one and nothing, as the latter part of this portion of Scripture makes clear, that will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, I have perils within when the adversary whispers in my ear, and I strive with that almost on a daily basis. But you see, God is for me, so be gone, Satan. Who are you to speak to me like that? Listen, God is for me. And all that stress and that turmoil within is to be something that is to be got rid of because he is for me on the cross. But you see, it's not only perils within. I have persecutions without, opposition without, hostility without. I have to meet with it in my business and my work and in my daily life. And some of the people of God intensely encounter it at this very hour. But nothing will separate us from the love of God. Think of it all. Secularism, communism, fascism, Islamism. Whatever kind of ism you want to think of, whatever trials and troubles we may have to face, nothing would separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we have this great priest, and we have before us in these latter verses this great passion. Who shall separate us? Let him come forward. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, this is no weak love. This is no effeminate love. This is the love of the victor, the conqueror, the vanquisher of devils and demons. This is the love of the Almighty God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then there is this list of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, and how that we are like sheep being driven, as it were, to the slaughter. But then in verse 37, no, in all of these things, we are not just simply conquerors, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are among the overcomers. And then the apostle gives, as it were, his own personal conviction. He says, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, no height, no depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're not a Christian, then it will be so that death will separate you from your dad and your mom and your sister and your brother and your friends and your neighbors. And it may well be that if you undergo the second death, you will be separated from God Himself. But if you are in Christ, if you are bound in Christ by covenant love, the love of the one who was crucified, who conquered and overcame death, and who rose again, nothing, absolutely nothing in heaven or hell, and no one will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a note! How can we therefore be so miserable at times? What an advert for Christianity, where we've got so much going for us. Indeed, we have Him who is for us. Should we not therefore rejoice in Him, though we may not rejoice in ourselves, but rejoice in Him evermore. Amen.